That's one of the things that I was curious about. All right, turn in your Bibles to the book of John. Aaron, you look really satisfied right now. You don't want to cut me. You're mistaken. The book of John. So we've been looking at this book, this letter, this gospel, this account that John the disciple wrote of his understanding of his personal walk with Jesus. What does it mean to know Jesus? What does it mean to have a relationship with him? Who is Jesus? John is answering the question for us, who is Jesus? Who is he really? And it's funny because you would think that, especially being that this is John, as in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, as in John 3:16, you would think that that would be a pretty familiar space for us. Oh yeah, John, where we know about Jesus, which is good. But I'm telling you now, the more I read this book, the more I'm encountering this stuff, the more I'm surprised by the Jesus I find here. And maybe that's a bad thing to admit, because my task is to know Jesus, right? I mean, that's more or less one of the things I do. My life is supposedly designed or saturated with this idea of coming to know God more. And I go to a book like John, which, I mean, how many times have I been through this book? How many times have I examined this thing? I mean, they made me translate this out of the Greek, for crying out loud. Surely I know everything there is to know about Jesus. And when I come to the book of John, I am caught off guard by the Jesus I find there, the reality of a relationship, of a knowledge of God, of an understanding with God that goes beyond a lot of the things I thought, into areas that, once again, like John was saying, and like Dana and others, there's this sense in which when you face yourself once again with the Jesus that's described in this book, you are shocked at times by the nature of Christ. And why is that? It's mostly because my view of Jesus, my understanding as a disciple of Jesus, is often more informed by certain pieces that may at the time be valuable or necessary, but I am moving through those into bigger, better understanding. And that's the thing, going to what you were saying, it's not like it was wrong for me to think of Jesus that way, because that's what I knew and I needed. And in that moment, I'm like, God, I see you, I know you, I want to know you. And I think, okay, good, now let's move on to the next book. And when you come back to this thing, you realize, actually, it's the same thing again and again and again, and I'm coming more and more into this understanding that the God I love, the Jesus I serve, is probably one that in 5 years I will be surprised at. Why was I thinking that about God? Why was I assuming that about God? And that's a good sign, actually. I know that doesn't seem like it at first. You're like, whoa, whoa, whoa. Isn't there sort of like this concrete nature to God? Yes, 100% yes. But there's also a sense in which my understanding of that nature should be progressing into maturity. I should be growing up regularly into knowing my God more. And that's John's point. He says, you want to know who Jesus is? Let me tell you. Who is Jesus? I am this. I am this. I am this. Think of the I ams. We've talked about these a few different times. And remember, we're working our way backward through this book, partly because my ambition is to get to the end and say, this is our conclusion, so how did we get there? What are some of the I ams that we encounter in John? You guys can say them. I don't mind. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. That one bugs people. I am he. I am he. You know, and the world sort of moves in that moment. I am he. Who? Who he? The he. The only he. What? I mean, in that moment, the powerful expression of his nature caused things to change. Whew. Who else is he? Who is he? Who does he describe himself as? Yes. I am the vine. I am the vine. What? Yeah, that's the one we're going to talk about today. That's good. So I won't say anything else. I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. Boys club. Any boys clubbers in here? No, they're all in another class. So boys club, we did something kind of fun this last week. Actually, there's a boys club right here. Hi, Keith. How you doing? He was here this last week. It was good to have him. So we were talking about, we were doing some science-y type things. Some of them worked, some of them didn't. Let's be honest with ourselves. But we were talking about the nature of certain things like salt and light and the way that that stuff interacts and the reactions and the thermic reactions and different types of reactions that you can encounter with this stuff. And you think, wow, this is amazing. And God says, I am light. And there's a little dude named Tyler Mosley. He's like, whoa. So, like, that means that we actually have to do something in our world. He's like, it's interesting that you would talk about something physical like these reactions and then say it actually affects in a real sense my world, my relationship with God. That's the whole point of these illustrations Jesus brings out, is to say it's a real thing. It's a real thing with real result. I am the vine. I am light. What's another one? I'm the door. I was waiting for Kevin to say that one. I am the door. Yeah. When you think about these I am statements of Christ, you realize that there is a lot to understand about them, but they also, at first examination, if you're like a super literal person, you're like, what? And the whole point of these statements is to draw you into a comprehension of God that invades your reality. This is my normal life. This is my normal. And God says, okay, this is your normal. So let me describe myself in terms you get. I am like this, and I am like this, and I am like this, because I want you to know me in a normal, real way, not in a conceptual sort of off in the ethos kind of way. God intends, Jesus came to reveal himself into our context, into our life, in a way we get, and in a way that supposedly is supposed to make an actual difference in our reality. That is the nature of discipleship. I am bothered in my own heart at how often I am not as much of a real disciple of Jesus as I like to pretend I am. It's hard because I realize my view of God still fights against this idea of him at a distance, some concept that's out there, rather than God as a real power, a real true thing living in me and effecting a change in my world. That is the essential process of coming into your faith, into the belief that you have in God, is that it actually begins to impact you in a real way. That is the maturing we ought to be doing. And you guys are like, I get that. I know that, man. Calm down. I know I'm supposed to be experiencing God for real. And that's good. So the question becomes, how and why and are you? I mean, in what ways is that happening? And that's one of the ways that Jesus responds to in the section that we're looking at. So right before here, in chapter 15, the last half of chapter 15, Jesus is still talking to his disciples. And we talked about the idea of being hated because of your relationship with Jesus, right? To be hated because you love God. Does that make sense to you? I mean, we talked about it last week at some level, but is that a normal thing? To be hated for your relationship with God? Yeah, because that's what we're told to expect, right? It is something you should anticipate. Well, now hold on. I mean, if we do a good job and if we're really, just relax for a minute and be honest with yourself and say, yes, I should be hated, but in what way? And the question we were answering last week is, am I hated for Jesus or am I just hated? Because there's a big difference between those two. Am I hated for Jesus for the sake of my belief and trust in God? Why is everyone putting their coats on? Man, that was bad. We're okay. Am I hated because of Jesus, or am I hated, now you want to cut me? Or am I just hated because I'm hated? I find that for many folks, the difference between those two are more difficult to understand or to evaluate than you'd guess. But we went through a pretty easy way of looking at the difference. Why was Jesus hated? We evaluated a lot of different reasons why Christ was hated. And if I'm going to be hated, I want to make sure that the reason I'm hated is not because of me or because of my misunderstanding, but because I am believing what is true about Jesus. Because that's good. The other is not. The other is anti-gospel. That is the opposite of what we're told to be and do. And so one of the things that helps me as I think about this hatred that I see directed at me is to ask some honest questions about the hatred itself. Does the world hate me because of my claims about who Jesus is? Is that why they hate me? Because I say he is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through him. Is there a hatred that's directed at me because of my exclusivity? Because of my belief, my confident assertion, with absolutely no question that Jesus is the answer, the way, the solution. If that results in hatred, then that's to be expected. All right? Does the world hate me because I speak biblical truth by the authority of Scripture? I mean, one of the big things that Jesus was clearly hated for was the fact that he would attack the religious establishment with the truth of Scripture. And nobody likes to be told that they're wrong. And especially somebody who is supposedly using the very self-same thing to defend their position, and when they are demonstrated to be foolish, oh man, talk about hatred. It led to this murderous desire to remove him from ever, ever speaking again, because that hatred over the fact that he spoke as one who had authority, he spoke authoritatively what was true. Does the world hate me because I love God more than I love religious observance? That's another one that I see. There is a sense in which there can be amongst the more, let's call it religiously inclined, there can be a hatred for somebody who is not following the religious structure, but rather loving and knowing Christ. And we've got to be careful with this one, because again, we've got to ask honest questions about why is this person bothered by this? Is it because I'm insisting that they do my thing? Or is it because I am loving and trusting God and they're saying that's out of bounds? I mean, there's nuance to this, certainly. But again, you got to evaluate carefully why. Why am I hated for this thing? Does the world hate me because I love the dirty, sinful outcasts of society? What is my posture toward those who need help? There is a degree to which our world can be bothered by that. And one of the reasons I think that could be, and I have seen some illustrations recently of this one, people know better at some level, to certain degrees, they understand that they are not as better than the people around them. And so when you're like, I'm going to love this person, they're like, well, you shouldn't do that because it mainly bothers my conscience. So they come up with excuses and they actually hate you for the fact that you're shining a light on their own lack of compassion and love in ways that they ought to. And Jesus did this so many times, especially with the Pharisees, where he said, okay, let's talk about your neighbor, for instance, or some other illustration. And it bugs them because it shines this authoritative light of Scripture on the fact that they're not even doing the basics at that point. Does the world hate me because I show too much grace? I mean, you think of that. What does it mean to express grace? What does it mean to express the nature of the gospel? Levi says, it is well with my soul because God has taken what I deserve and has given me in its place His love, His mercy, His forgiveness, His pleasure. I mean, God's grace is something amazing. And when we speak that grace, there are those that hate that because, again, it fights against their own religious observance often. Does the world hate me because they're envious of my wholeness? And this is one I find difficult, right? There's a sense in which somebody looks at you and they envy the fact that you seem to have something that they know they actually want, but at the same time, they don't want to go through the process of knowing God to get it. And there's this despising that goes outside and inside the church against those people who know who God is and who are satisfied in that and who are living that out and don't seem bothered by the other systems around them. That is really hard for people who are enslaved to that system. It's very difficult to their soul, and it'll grate on them, and they'll hate you for that. Does the world hate me because I speak honestly about the sin problem that affects everyone? And this one, again, if we look at our culture, if we look at our political climate, if we look at all of the world around us, saying what is true about sin, that is out of bounds. That is out of line with God's design. Does not usually breed a strong sense of, man, I like you, amongst those especially that don't want their sin to be revealed. Interestingly enough, the opposite could be true for those that long to know the truth about themselves and to grow up into maturity. People have come to me and said, you're wrong here, very directly. And I, at first, am, you know, you get that first reaction, that sort of, no, but probably. Okay, tell me more. And in that, you find that there's actually wholeness, there's satisfaction, there's growth that can come through that. These things are the reasons why the world hated Jesus. These are the reasons it's okay for the world to hate us, but not the other ones. Not the ones that often tend to show up on this list. Genuine witness about God or about Jesus will always lead to a cross. It will always involve the cross. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you by the Father, this is Christ speaking to his disciples there in John 15, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you so that when the hour does come, you may remember that I told you this was coming. I tell you, this is the truth. There will come a time when there will be those who actually think they are doing God's will and service, a service to God, And in that process, they will be persecuting you. You know what comes to my mind very near to this particular story? Paul, Saul. I mean, think of him. Think of Saul. And I love that story especially because you get to see both sides of that one, right? On the one hand, you have a guy. What motivated Saul to persecute the church? He was a villain. He had a black cape, and that's why he was the villain in the story, right? Wrong, says Dana, and he was angry for a moment. Speak it out. What was it? He was zealous for God. He did not want anything to come in the way of the truth as he understood it. Oh man, Mike, hold on, man. That's tough. Because now he doesn't have the villainous cape anymore. Now he looks a little bit more like me. Stop it! The fact is, Paul was persecuting the church out of a zealous desire to never, ever, 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 ever go back to the place that caused punishment from God in the past. He had an honest, more or less, heart in that. And yet, what was the problem that Jesus identified for him when he finally knocks him off his steed? You are kicking against the truth. I'm goading you into the truth. And you're saying, no, 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 I'm going to be zealous for you, God. Quiet down, I'm trying to work for you. And God says, that's not okay. I need you to hear who I am. Well, who are you? I am Jesus. Say that one more time. So that was all true? And what happens in that moment when he receives that truth is that that zealous nature that was in his heart, it's not like God said, okay, Saul as an individual, as a personality, as a very passionate pursuer of the truth, we're going to get rid of you and we're going to make you a whole different dude. I mean, in one sense, yes, but in another sense, no. That same energy that he poured into, the passion to pursue the truth, was now properly directed, and it was powerful. It was amazingly powerful. Jesus, Christ here, is speaking to his disciples, saying, there will be those that will do this. They will think that they're offering service to me in their persecution of you. Trust me when I say the truth wins. So Christ is reminding them that that is going to be part of what they need to anticipate. When you speak the truth about Jesus, you upset everyone. Everyone gets upset. And it's not just people outside of God's church, it's also people inside of God's church. Also people inside of the establishment become bothered because when you speak what is true about Christ, it is an affront to every single person, yourself first. You know that, right? When you speak what's true about Jesus to your own heart, it doesn't like you much. That's been my experience. Stop thinking about the truth because the truth hurts, man, and it's making me feel bad, and I don't want to feel bad. And the world and the church and everyone around me has that same experience. Just make sure that you're upsetting people for the right reason. That was the fundamental cause or the fundamental condition that we threw in last week is go upset people, but do it for a good reason. More or less. If you weren't here, you missed it. We were encouraging you to go make people mad. But the fact is you have the situation where you got to make sure you know why. And that goes back to what we saw after the fact, right? You have this section of scripture that says, I will send you a helper. So if you don't make them mad enough yourself, I'm going to give you a helper to help you into that process, but he's going to guide you into the truth, and you're going to need that. So without that, you're going to mess it up. Make sure that you understand that all of this points back to the glory of God and God's Spirit. He's working through you to showcase the truth. This isn't about you. Okay, checklist. Perfect. Mike had bullet points. Let's mark that down. I need to make sure that these stop. Make sure that what you need to make sure of is that you are listening to God. And that you're hearing closely what God is instructing you to do and say, and to not be afraid when that results in some type of anger directed towards you. All right, so that's where we were last week. So let's go to the first part of chapter 15 then. The first part of John chapter 15. And let's look over, and again, let's kind of get a contextual view here of what this seems like. What's the experience for the individuals as they're going through this? The disciples, they are beginning to get the picture that this thing that they've been part of for a while is coming to an end, right? They're starting to get a very strong indication that the thoughts that they had about Messiah and about political revolution and about all of these other things, that's starting to crumble in front of them. And Jesus is telling them more and more clearly, this is going to end badly for you. I mean, the verse that we just read, that coming after this section we read here, he says, they're going to persecute you. Count on it. And the disciples are hearing this and they're thinking, whew, This is really different than what we expected when Messiah came, and they're having a lot of their beliefs about who God is and what he does turned on its head a little bit. They're like, man, I guess I get it. I understand what you're saying, but at the same time, I don't. And Jesus is working hard with his disciples to help them to understand the essential pieces they're going to need to know in order to be effective in the role that they've been called to. What are the essential parts of what God needed them to know? Well, this is Jesus' instructions, and these are sort of his last moments with them. And in your mind, you can almost imagine at this point, when Jesus is about to use an illustration, my instinct and my thought in this, if I wanted to paint a picture of this particular scene, my thought would be that they're walking, because again, they're you know, timeline-wise, it would appear that they're more or less moving into these final stages of the Last Supper and some of those other things in Gethsemane, and as they're walking around, they happen to be walking through these terraced vineyards, right? And everywhere you go in that area, there are these vineyards, and it's beautiful, and they have paths that sort of wind their way through these things. And in my mind's eye, I can imagine Jesus walking along, and he wants his disciples to understand something essential about his character, about their relationship with him. And he reaches down, and there's a vine right next to him, and he says, guys, check this out. Look at this for a minute with me, would you? And the disciples are like, yeah, they're grapes. What's your thing? And he begins to use that very practical, real illustration in front of them and says, this is how it works with me. This is what it looks like to be related to me. This is who I am, and this is who you are. Do you get it? Do you see it here? Do you understand it? And his disciples are like, maybe a little? And we're like, maybe a little less, because we don't even necessarily have the same historical context that they would have for the way that these vineyards work. But frankly, Jesus is trying hard for them to get the essential piece of this puzzle, of this relationship, this discipling relationship that they have with him. So in John 15, verses 1 to 17, we encounter this portion of scripture that we're talking about. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, fellas. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than someone lays down his life for his friends. You all are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command to you, so that you will love one another. Do you get the sense, as Jesus is teaching in this portion of Scripture, do you get the sense of the urgency of his desire for them to get the point? He's longing for his disciples. Listen, you want to know, are you a disciple? By this, you prove that you are a disciple. You want to know if you are in relationship with God in a way that is healthy and appropriate? Let's look to the fruit. Let's look to the illustration that he offers up for us. And in this moment, we, as disciples of Christ, have the same opportunity and responsibility. We're faced with this illustration. And Jesus is very clear in his explanation of how the process between this vine and the branches and the fruit would correlate to our understanding. He wants us to get the picture. So let's get that picture together in our minds quickly here for the next few minutes. So more or less, Jesus here is telling us who he is. He says, you want to know who I am? I'll tell you who I am. In these verses, he wants them to see him or understand him like a vine, branches, and this gardener, right? He says, I'll give you a picture of who I am. I am the true vine. I am the true vine. I am the true vine. Think of that for a moment. He's making sure that they understand that the nature of this offering that he is putting up for them is truth. It comes with truth. It is the place for truth and for understanding what is true. And the idea of this vine concept is also very familiar. Again, we said that this is a pretty simple thing for them to wrap their minds around. It's part of their culture. And it's not something that's new to God's description either, right? I mean, there have been multiple places where God has said, Israel is like a vine. He says, this idea of them being a vine is not brand new. In Psalms 88:8-9, you brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. This song that's written about the nature of Israel in particular has this imagery of the vine. Isaiah 11:1, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse and a branch from his root shall bear fruit. The idea of bearing fruit as a result of a relationship with God is also very familiar to the disciples. So again, even though it's sort of this very near thing to them, it's also not unfamiliar to them. And when he uses the description of himself as the vine and his father as the vine dresser, they in their Jewishness would say, oh, wait a minute, I think he's talking about that whole thing we were taught all growing up. The idea that we are the plant of God and that God is the vine dresser or the husband. Man, this is pretty heavy with recognizable symbolism even from the Old Testament. And Jesus is trying hard for them to get the picture here and to make sure that they understand why that's true. He comes as the true vine, the ideal Israelite, the ideal human, really, and does not fail in that role. Jesus comes and fulfills not only the law that God gave Israel perfectly, but lives out what Jesus calls the greatest commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your strength, and your neighbor as yourself. When he begins to describe the nature of his relationship with the Father, he says, listen, you need to abide in me. And the reason that needs to happen is because I gave you the illustration already when I abided in my Father. It's the same principle here, guys. You've got to abide in me. I have lived this out for you. I have demonstrated through my love and through my faithfulness to God and the truth of God, the power that is accessible to you by abiding in God. Did Jesus abide in the Father? I mean, that's a silly question. But it's an important question for us as disciples of God, right? Of disciples of Christ. What are we to do? We are to respond to God in the same way that Jesus did. We are to live with Christ in the same way that Christ lived with his Father. And he wants them to understand the power that comes through that. He says, this is how it goes. This is what it looks like, and this is the result. On the vine that he describes, you see two different types of branches, and I find that instructive as well. He wants them to get the picture that there's going to be two different, very tangible results that will be able to identify the nature of the relationship between the branches and the vine, right? There will be an indicator. There will be, guys, listen, there will be an indicator of whether or not you're abiding in the vine. There is a sense in my own heart at times where I worry. I'm like, God, how will I know? How will I know? I want to know you. I want to be in you. I want to live in relationship to God in the same way that Jesus did. I want to be like Christ. God, how will I know? And God says, you will know in very real ways. You will know. It's okay. So the two branches that you see here are the ones that abide in the vine and actually produce fruit. And then the second one is the one that is withered. Those that bear fruit. That is one of these clear pictures of the nature of the abiding. There is fruit that is evidenced as a result of that. And then the other one is those that do not bear fruit. Those that are not fruit-bearing vines or branches. Those that are not bearing the fruit that needs to be produced by those who are in relationship with God. When Jesus says, every branch in me, he is probably talking about those genuine believers and those who profess belief, but also these other ones. So he says, there's branches are in me. And some people have made the argument, well, all the branches are in him at some point, right? I mean, some are there, but they don't ever produce fruit, which is kind of freaky for certain people. They're like, wait a minute. So they're both in. This one has fruit. This one doesn't. I mean, at least it's connected to the vine, right? I mean, doesn't that count? And the answer is the fruit, right? That's the question. It's that fruit. So there are those who profess a belief in God. There are those that say, I'm in Jesus. And my own heart is here at some level at times. I love God, but the reality is that there's not actually something being produced from that relationship. So one of two things is true. Either I'm not actually in the vine like I think I am, or I need pruning. One of the two, right? One of those two things needs to change in order for me to recognize through fruit that I am actually being and doing what I'm supposed to be and do. And in this case, there's also the gardener. It speaks of God the Father as this gardener, this vine dresser. He is the responsible party by which all of this stuff is occurring. He has the responsibility to care for those that are connected to the vine. Branches who do not produce fruit are cut off and burned. I believe these branches are the people in the church who profess Jesus but are not actually in Christ. You know they are not branches because they don't produce any fruit that would be indicative of a life in Christ. There are people that look at this and say, Mike, I thought you said you're supposed to speak grace, man. What's the deal here? You're suggesting that there are people in God's church who are trying really hard to be really good, and you're telling me that even though they're in that position, they don't actually have a relationship with God. I'm not telling you that God is. And he has told us that. There will be many in that day that say, Lord, Lord. And they said, we prophesied in your name and we were in you. But Jesus says, I don't know you. There is definitely a difference that exists between those who profess belief in God and those who actually act on and participate in a relationship with God. And we know that and we understand that, but it's instructive to us. It's important for us to recognize that there is the danger, there exists the danger of observance of this truth without embracing it, being immersed into it. There is a danger. That's not meant to make you afraid. That's meant to make you ask honest questions about your own heart and to God say, God, I mean, if any of you lack wisdom, John says in James, I mean, James says, and John told us that James said it. He said, if any of you lack wisdom, why is your name the same as other disciples? That's complicated. If any of you lack wisdom, ask God and he will grant that to you. If you want to produce the fruit that is indicative of relationship with God, ask God. God, I want to be a fruit-bearing Christian. I want to actually do something that's more than just words. I want to believe something that's more than just ideas. I want to be part of something that's living. And God says, good, because I want the same thing. Let's do that. I will answer that prayer. God longs for that. And we recognize that the branches who produce fruit are pruned in that process. There's a constant shaping of this relationship. The vine dresser, the gardener says, this vine is producing fruit and I am best glorified when it produces much fruit. I mean, that's the gardener that they're like, wow, how do you do that? Your vines are amazing. And he says, a lot of work and discipline and effort have gone into this to make this happen. And in God's case, he says, I am best glorified when you produce the most fruit. He longs for us as his children, as those connected into the vine, as his branches. He longs for us to produce fruit. So he cuts down these vines, removes unnecessary parts in love so that the branch will eventually be much healthier and robust and be able to be more effective in producing the fruit that comes from that vine. The reality of God's pruning, I know we know this and we hear it often because this is not an unfamiliar concept to us, but the idea of God purposefully cutting away things from my life at first glance causes me to grimace. I think, oh God, I don't know if I want that. I'm not sure if I want you to be taking things from me, especially things I love. I've been with you people. I hang with you, and I know that there are lots and lots and lots of you who struggle in this process of pruning. And I know it mostly because I see it in my own heart too, and you guys know the same for me. It is so difficult to trust God when he's cutting off parts of you. It is so difficult to believe that his intention is good because it hurts for God to shape me and mold me and prune me and work with me. But he's doing it in love. And his goal is universally, his goal is always to bring great fruit from my life. So do you find yourself believing that, or do you find yourself believing the lie, which is, God, how dare you take the stuff I want? How dare you, man? You say you love me, but look at my life. For a moment, remind yourself, what is it ultimately that God wants from me? And what is he trying to accomplish through this process? The answer is good, great things. Don't doubt it. Test it. Let God do his work and see what comes. I cannot tell you enough. I cannot express adequately the joy that comes from being pruned by God in love and seeing at the end of that adventure, if you want to, we call them adventures now because it's a political thing. But, you know, at the end of that experience, you say, God, I recognize in ways I probably don't even really know yet, but I'm starting to see that you are doing something great. Our family, our house, our my wife and I and our kids and our extended family, we're wrestling with this. It's hard to consider that God could have something great and good coming out of something as horrible as Mindy's dad dying. It's difficult. It's hard for us. And we struggle to think, God, why? What is the purpose in this? What is your point? God, why? And that question is appropriate. It makes sense. But there is already, guys, thank you for praying, because there are moments and there are glimpses, just the faintest glow of hope that begins to show up as we see this. We're headed out to be with Mindy's family next Sunday afternoon. We're going to have a potluck here, and then we're leaving. Pray for us that in the pruning and in the processing of our fruit, God will get much glory. Because frankly, it's hard to believe at times. When you have a 19-hour drive, I know, Aaron, it should be 17, but I have kids. So when we have this long drive, there's a lot of blank space to ask hard questions of God. I think that's why I don't like Nebraska, Levi. And in those moments, you find yourself wondering, God, what are you doing for real? What is really your point here? And that's a good question, but it's hard, and it hurts. But there are moments that we begin to see, and pray that we'll continue to see, because God has love in his heart for his people. There's an intention for good. So what is this fruit? So we're told that this fruit will be produced. That's what we're told. There will be produced fruit that comes from this relationship, this intimate connection with God as the vine. What is the fruit that we have to anticipate? If we follow the metaphor, Jesus is suggesting that all of us who believe in him, who truly are in Christ, are branches that are built to produce this fruit. We're designed to do that. All right? Good. Okay. I want to know what my design is. So I'm supposed to make fruit. Fantastic. So what does that mean? Full of what? We want to be thriving and growing full of this fruit. There's two different ways that we can look at this. And one of the ones that I see was when we were teaching through Galatians. You'll remember there are very clear indications of what is not fruit. What we recognize as the opposite of a relationship with God. In Galatians 5, 19 and 21, now these are the works of the flesh that are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like this. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. When you look at your life and you say, okay, well, where do I know where God is? How do I know what I'm supposed to be making? This fruit that I'm not supposed to be making. How do I know what I should be expecting the vine to be producing in me? And the first thing is we look at what is more or less not part of that process. Those are the things that need removed. Those are the things that are the indication of a relationship with God that is not producing fruit. And then the very next section there in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, of course we go here, but the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit that the Spirit produces is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against these things there is no law. The thing that's interesting about the fruit that is produced by God's Spirit is that it fulfills the law. It is in unity, in concert with God's law. It fulfills our purpose. It makes our design clear. When we are producing these things, when God's Spirit is producing these things in our hearts, we find ourselves more and more recognizably joy-filled and joyful. Titus 3:14, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. Again, and this is just two very simple places. That one came to my mind as we were getting ready to be part of a few different things that we had as acts of service into our community. What does it mean to be in this? I know that there's a lot of people that use community activism or things where you're involved and invested in the community in various ways as salves against their own conscience, and that is clearly not what's being discussed in the sense of the fruit that God's Spirit is producing. But in this case, when there is an earnest desire to know and love God and to be an expression of that love to my world, I begin to recognize this is something that is clearly not from my own heart, but rather because of my relationship, my unified relationship with God's Spirit. And again, never forget, this is not something that you are making. And I've made this point so many times in my time here at High Plains. Don't miss this, because this is where a lot of us get sidetracked. So we see these fruits, right? We have the bad ones over here. Got it. Icky poo. Got it. Okay. And then over here we have the good ones. These are the ones I want. Let's do this one. Okay. Come on, man. Let's get the good stuff. And you work into it and you try hard, which is good. But in the process, you end up forgetting that this is actually something that is indicative of something that is already part of true. I am with God. I am in God. And so this stuff should be happening naturally as a result of that relationship with God. I am not making this myself. I find that for many people, myself especially, there is a tendency to be frustrated by the slow progress of growth. The fruit that I want, I know I should want, and I know God's Spirit will produce. I long so much to see it that I get anxious and I say, I'll tell you what, God, while it's here, why don't we go over to the Hobby Lobby and let me grab some of those plastic ones and I'll just hang it on my branches for a bit so that at least we're clear where we're headed. You know, I want to actually have these things. Yeah, they're plastic and yes, I just said Hobby Lobby. I admit it. So you have these situations where you've got these fruit. They're not real though, and they look great, but they're not great. I was in the plastics industry. I know what's actually in those things. I mean, the fact is, that's not the same thing at all. And sure, from a distance, you might not be able to tell the difference, but in close examination, it's not the same thing. And at first, we think it's a good thing. Well, God, I just want to, listen, sometimes you just got to wait for the fruit to grow. So in the meantime, you know, fake it till you make it, more or less. And there's a sense in which we start there, but the problem is that we find that that's much easier than remaining yielded in a relationship with the vine. And eventually, what used to be sort of this, well, for now I'll just sort of put on the show because I know God will eventually get me into there, it becomes all show. There's no life in it anymore because now I find, well, that's a lot easier. I would much rather have the instant gratification of something that looks like fruit than the struggle of pruning and growing and maturing and frost and death and revitalization. I would much rather just have the fruit and be done with it. And there are people that sell that stuff. There are people that give you, and I believe ultimately it comes from the deceiver himself who says, I will happily provide you with all kinds of fake alternatives that make you feel good about yourself but aren't real. There is so much of that exists in our culture and in Christian culture especially. Fruit is not something that I'm producing for myself. It's something that God is producing in me. I am not in control over whether or not I make fruit. I'm designed to produce fruit, and I should expect fruit to come, but it's going to require two very, very simple and difficult at the same time things. Easy is not this. They're simple, but they're not easy. I need to have a deep-rooted connection with the vine, a deeply held, deeply rooted connection with the vine. If I don't have that connection with God, then I can pretty much count on the fact that there will be less or no fruit. And I need a caring vine dresser to make sure that all the proper pruning happens. I have to be in submission to the gardener. I have to say, God, I want to know you. I want to be deeply connected with the vine. And I know that you are the one who can tell me what needs to happen. In 1 Peter 4:10-11, as each have received a gift, use it to serve one another, as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Christ. To him belongs all the glory, dominion, and power forever and ever. The passage here that says this gift that we have, this fruit that is coming, is intended to bring glory to God, not me. We know this, guys. This is a simple concept. But again, this is how we can evaluate what we're doing with the fruit that God is producing in us. What's the point of this stuff? Is it made? Is it being brought up in my heart to magnify the character of God? Or instead, is it something that I'm using to shine a spotlight on my own righteousness? Fundamentally, Jesus says, you must abide in me. Abide in me. We're not called to focus on producing fruit, but to focus on our connection with the vine dresser. What does it mean to abide, to remain, or to be connected into Christ? J.C. Ryle writes it this way in one of the commentaries I read this last week. To abide in Christ means to keep up a habit of constant close communion with Him. To be always leaning on Him, resting on Him, pouring out our hearts to Him, and using Him as our fountain of life and strength. Our chief companion, our best friend. To have His words abiding in us is to keep His sayings, His precepts continually before our memories and our minds. To make them the guide of our actions and the rule of our daily conduct and behavior. This abiding is a relationship with God through His Spirit that draws me into truth. Am I in friendship with God? Do I long by God's Spirit to know the Father, to know Jesus, to come into a relationship with Him that is recognizably close? Abiding in Christ, being a disciple of Jesus, it's more than just doing good things, serving ministries, giving money to a church, or memorizing verses. Our faith is about a desperately seeking to know and delight in God through His indwelling Spirit. That is an abiding relationship with God. In John 17:3, we already went through this portion before, but we recognize what is the argument hinging on. This is eternal life. This is the point. This is why I came, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I want you to abide in me. Why? So that by my Spirit you can come to know me. And intimately be connected into that knowledge and produce fruit as a result. It is a life that's totally other. This life of abiding, this recognizably focused on and urgently pushing into the knowledge of Christ is going to look different than a lot of other lives. It's not religion where you have some sort of moral reformation. It's transformation. It's radically transformed. And it makes you suddenly convinced that nothing is more important than knowing and loving God. It is a retooling of everything that you are to line up with God. We talked about this a while back when we were discussing this relationship with God's Spirit and the way that that Spirit works. And we've said that one of the things that tends to happen in Christian culture, and especially in my own heart, is that I get out of alignment with God's Spirit. I move from the place that I belong, that I'm designed to be. And in that place, I don't have the flow that's necessary, right? And we use the illustration of my back, which, by the way, is doing much better. Thank you all for your kind prayers. And I said how Dana, you know, it's fun to watch Dana work. If you ever get a chance, you ought to do this, you know, when he's like doing his thing and he'll be like, and he makes all these faces. And I think he does it more for me because he's rude. But, and then he made a statement at one point. He's like, well, I guess if you're going to do it, you better do it, right or something. I don't know. It was very snarky and sarcastic. But the reality is that, you know, his encounter in that moment was something is really dramatically messed up with Mike, which is true, but also with his back. And there's a sense in which you recognize there's a problem here. And he had a palpable response to that. Oh, whoa, that's not right. That's not connected. That's not appropriate. That's not the way this is meant to work. It'll fall off if we don't fix this, you know. And the reality of this alignment with God, that is this connection, this vine imagery, where I am so intimately in connection with the place that I'm supposed to be that there is a perfect system in working. Have you ever gone to the trouble of looking at the way that a branch connects into a vine and the transfer of nutrients to the outside of that? That is an amazing thing. I mean, oh my goodness, if you want to talk about complex mechanism, I was reading an article about they're going to build a mile-high skyscraper. At least they're talking like they want it somewhere in Tokyo, which sounds like that sounds like the start of a really like a movie, like a Godzilla or something. But they're going to build this mile high, you know, building. And they're what's their biggest problem, do you suspect, besides the obvious ones of earthquakes and it's a mile high? I mean, besides those things, water. How do we get water from here to here? They don't have any system sufficiently big enough to do that, right? They think they're going to harvest the clouds, which that sounds like fun. But anyway. You know, how do we get the water from there to there? And the answer is it's really complicated and it's very time intensive, and that's hard. When we look at the connection that exists between a branch and a vine, it is amazing. The simplicity of that design, the elegance of that design, and the parts of that thing that were like, how does this even do it? Like, this is really interesting. There's something else here than just mechanism. There's other stuff. I mean, that's, and you look at this and you think, oh God, that's what you were saying. And God says, yeah, I know. Be connected. Recognize that connection produces a relationship with God, an intimacy with God that comes out in fruit. So the final question we have to answer ourselves is, okay, fine. So I'm supposed to produce all this fruit. What now? I have all this fruit. Thanks for that. Appreciate it. Your Spirit is producing this fruit in me. So what's the point of that? What's the value of all the fruit that you're giving to me? And fundamentally, a fruitful life means a rich relationship with Jesus. The fruit, again, is the byproduct of the value. The fruit is not the point. It's the relationship with God through God's Spirit. And for some, this actually becomes the problem to some degree. We are culturally so concerned with having some kind of different result other than a deeper knowing of God. We're like, okay, so what's the point of relationship? Okay, so I'm going to get fruit. Good. So then what? No, that was it. Like, that's it. That's knowing God is the value. That's the thing. That's the stuff. That's where it's at. And the fruit are wonderful and amazing, but that is actually not even the focus. You got the reward. You know God. Well, but for what reason? So that you know God. That is the beauty of this connection that we have with God's Spirit, is that knowing God is the result. It is the joy, it is the gift, it is the delight. Many times the main reason we do not continue to abide in Jesus is because we believe that there is something more to the point of discipleship than seeing and knowing God, as if those are two different things. This is where I see a lot of disciples get, myself especially, get mixed up, because we begin this process and we begin to see God producing things in our life and we think, yes, I can see this love that's not mine, and I can see peace that passes understanding, and I'm starting to recognize that God is working through me in ways I didn't expect. He actually answers my prayer, guys. What? as if that somehow should be surprising, and yet I start to see these signs of the fact that God is working and drawing me into a fruitful relationship, and I think, okay, cool, what's next? And God says, that was it. This is it. You found it. Love it. Enjoy it. Settle into it. The joy of knowing God is the final desire and objective, and it is the final fascination that we have. So fundamentally, this pursuit of the knowledge of God, of knowing our Maker, will result in love. The pursuit of the knowledge and intimacy with God of the universe, drawing near to God, seeking after His face through prayer, allowing Him to shape you through pleasure, through pain, declaring God is more important than anyone or any other thing will be, will result in a love for God that is fruitful. And that love then will flow into obedience. As I love God in that manner, as I know Him, as I understand what He is accomplishing in and with me, I begin to find myself inclined to obey Him, because in that is joy. The love will naturally turn into obedience, and for the love of God, as John writes, obedience and following His commandments are not burdensome. They are a blessing. When I am doing it out of an expression of love for God, when I begin to see God for who He is, my obedience, my compliance to His standards, the law, no longer has the same force. Because remember, the Spirit, the fruits that the Spirit produces, has no hold. The law has no hold on it because it fits in the law. And suddenly the burden and the struggle of rebellion against that law disappears, because I realize this is what I'm built for. This is wonderful joy, and I want to obey God and love Him more as a result. And obedience that's rooted in a delight in God will overflow into love for others. And that's the thing that I find interesting. When this passage is moving through here, Jesus says, know Jesus, know Jesus, know me. Be part of the vine. Be connected as a branch into me and produce that fruit that results in love. And fundamentally, that love will impact others. And you're like, okay, so what you're telling me is that that's the final point. No, what I'm saying once again is, like the fruit, one of the things that happens is, as you know and are connected into God, as you become more and more in love with your Savior, other people are impacted by that, and they are brought into the vine, which is part of God's process as well. He draws others into that relationship through your love. Those who abide in Christ cannot help but overflow into love for others. This is an issue of obedience rooted in love, rooted in the knowledge of God. There is love for others that is an outgrowth of a relationship with God. Because God is who He is, and because His Spirit is real, our love for Him will present itself in love for others. Because it's true, because that's true, we can anticipate that that's the case. In 1 John 4, this is another portion of Scripture that reminds us of this nature as well, similarly to what John says in the second part of the first verses there in the middle of John 15. In John 4, 8-20, in this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He has loved us and has sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to also love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him, and He in us, because He has given us His Spirit. By this, guys, we know we abide in Him, and Him in us, because He has given us His Spirit. And we have seen and testified that God, the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him, and He is in God. So we have come to know and to believe that love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected in us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as He is, so also we are in the world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because He first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. So once again, this is more or less an expansion of that idea that you see in the middle of John 15, where he reminds us of the fact that as our love for God grows, as our understanding of that relationship with God is expanded, it begins to impact real time, real circumstances, real relationships. It's a real thing. That's more or less the argument that John is making. So what do we do with this stuff? What is being asked of us as disciples of God? What are we supposed to understand about this portion of Scripture that helps us to work out the nature of our discipling with God. What's here? Do you find this complicated, this concept? Okay.
Reason that hit me is because I find that in myself, and I hear it in other people, and it is so bound up in the heart. But that entirely God is our life. Christ is our life. And He is our satisfaction and our the goal, the hope. And so to say I want to do that so that I can get on with shows that I am putting my hope in front of an entirely different thing. Shows that I've been taking the truth of God, the reality of God, and exchanging it for an image like a man or a bird. I'm making an idol of something else. And that, when I find that in myself, that's practically what do I do? Okay, so I find my heart say, let's do this God thing so I can move on. What am I wanting to get to? Because whatever that is probably an error. Almost certainly an error. That's not the point. And when you taste it and you've seen it, the words of the difference of God, that you realize that is just satisfaction that I'm so many different places. I mean, even this stuff like, okay, so do we continue in sin that grace may abound? Of course not. It's not even possible. Why is it not even possible? Because if you understand the point of knowing and understanding God and that you're not trying to do that to move on to something else, it wouldn't even cross your mind to continue in sin that grace may abound. It doesn't make any sense at all. Because God is the point. God is my hope. God is my satisfaction. why do I keep chasing after the same thing? That hits my heart. I see that in you. And that's not, it's so easy to get back in there. Mm-hmm. You need to sight and make God secondary instead of the core and the heart of it.
It's difficult when you realize that your idol is something that God promised you could have, like fruit or his word or any other really good thing, but that becomes the point and it becomes my desire and my ambition, and that thing becomes this thing that leads me into other things. And it's surprising, at least in my heart, that that's my idol. But you're right, I long for the fruit as the point rather than the relationship as the point. And I have just made myself an idol. That is difficult to combat apart from saying, God, for the sake that of all that is good and great about you, make me love you first and always, and make that the point. And ask for him, because again, my mind just constantly goes back to, God wants that too. So ask him. That's good. Who else? What does this do for us? What are we supposed to understand here? What are we recognizing is true? Yeah, it is good. It is great good to be in Christ, abiding. It is so much better than any alternative God we can find. And coming to grips with that and really living, and you use the word indulging, in the joy of being in Christ settles our heart at some level. It replaces, it kills, it diminishes and causes these other idols to be ridiculous in comparison. It's good. You're allowed, go ahead. Do you want to come up here? You need the mic or?
Everything is from and through and to them. So it doesn't mean that I have to be reading my Bible and praying every all the time while I'm doing this thing. It means that everything I do is for Him and from Him and for me to see Him. And it just broadens my understanding of what is spiritual and makes everything about Him. And that's what we're talking about.
What hope? It invades what we recognize as secular and takes it into the presence of God because He's with me. Yeah.
An extension of that, we often have this misunderstanding of the dichotomy between the flesh and the spirit.
Yeah.
And we think that as, you know, anything that I do in my body is wrong. I mean, that's basically the
Gnostic, yeah.
But we believe that.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, we say that we don't, but we inhabit that understanding. That somehow what I do in my flesh, in my existence, is less important or less godly than what I do in my spirit. And you don't even know what that means.
Mm-hmm.
And it reminds me of the Last Supper that became the Lord's Supper, where He demonstrates that He is the Lord of the spiritual realm and the physical realm.
Mm-hmm.
That His redemption is for both. Why? Because we are both. We are spirits that are in both in flesh. And that's exactly who Christ is, the perfect example of spirit both in flesh.
Mm-hmm.
And His redemption is for all of us. Not for some part of us. Not just for one piece that we think is broken, but everything else is okay.
Right.
It's the reunion of the perfection that is in all of us, at all parts, every part of our being. And so then those separations between, as you're saying, between, well, we think they're spiritual, but driving that car isn't, that is insane.
Yeah.
If you think that that's a thing, you don't understand what Christ offers you. You don't understand the gospel.
Hmm.
If you think that praying is more spiritual than driving a car, you don't understand the gospel. That is that concept.
Right.
And here, Christ is saying, abide in me. Every part of you is saturated with me. And then what happens? You will produce what I made you for. And so then it seems that the important thing to focus on would be the connection, which is kind of what Christ emphasizes, but never without tradition of emphasizing.
Definitely is. The idea that point of connection is the point, rather than the fruit is the point. A much different view of the whole value of the system as it's designed or as it's described. So for us then, the challenge becomes, once again, like I said when I started, when I come into John, Jesus is not who I expected Him to be, even though I've been here before. So what should I do then? What should I evaluate? What should I look at? What is my connection with God? What is that? How does that work? How is it working? How should it work? God, who are you? And how am I supposed to be in tune with you? In what way? Those questions need answered as we pursue the discipleship that is our call, our privilege, our command, and our joy. Let's dismiss you because I think the kids are ready. God, thank you so much for the chance that we've had to come and to once again be awestruck by the beauty of what you have put together for those that love and know you. God, you have designed a system for us to be connected intimately, fully. Oh God, it's such an amazing thought. And it produces such amazing things. And God, we are so easily distracted by the good gifts and we forget you. God, I pray that you will protect our hearts from idolatry. It's everywhere we turn. God, I pray that you will replace in our minds the misunderstanding with the truth. God, I pray that you will bind those things that are stepping in the way of this truth. And instead, Lord, that we will come full into the beauty of abiding in you. Lord, I pray that our hearts will know and see and sense the difference. For your glory, God, I pray that our church will know and see and sense the difference so that we can reflect that glory to a world that needs so desperately to see something more than idolatry. Thank you, Lord, that we have the privilege of being your ambassadors, of being the examples to a world that's watching. Lord, I pray that we will love and know you first and always, that our relationship with you will be our highest goal and our biggest, deepest ambition, that our connection to you will be a focus point for each of us, for your glory. In your name we pray, amen.